Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 8 if you're using a Pew Bible, page 944. Romans chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I'll ask you a question to think through. What would you do if you unexpectedly received a bad report from your doctor? What are some of the first things that you would wonder, some of the first things you would want to know? I mean, imagine going in for a routine checkup, and the doctor says there's a couple things in your blood work that I want to look into a little more. Nothing to worry about, but we'll do some more tests. And as you agree to do more tests and wait, you try to convince yourself that it's probably nothing. But as the days and weeks go on, as you're waiting for more and more answers, your mind starts to grow more anxious. And then you go back for an appointment where he tries to explain what's going on. And just by him walking in the room, you know he's got bad news. And he looks at you and he says, "Listen, I'm sorry. I don't know how we missed this, but you have." And then he goes on to describe a sickness that you just never heard of in your life. You can tell by the serious tone of the doctor, and you can tell by the name being confusing as ever, that this is something that should concern you. And so your mind starts to race. And I don't know everything you're thinking, but I do know one thing you're thinking in that moment: is there a cure? Is there any hope? Can I get any help for this? Is there anything that can be done by me or the doctor or medicine or surgery? What hope is there? Well, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember that we saw man's case in sin, and man as a fallen creature remains hopeless and helpless. But one of the things I want to clarify with that statement is man is hopeless and helpless in himself. There is something that can be done. And that something is what we're going to look at together this morning as we talk about the Spirit's renewal. But before we jump into that issue and that debate that we're talking about, I want to remind you what we started with on week one of the series. Whenever we talk about these five doctrines, or we talk about Calvinism or Reformed theology, we're really rehashing a thing that happened 400 years ago at the Synod of Dort. That's Synod, S-Y-N-O-D, not Synet. And though these 5 points continue to be debated today, it's helpful to go back and see how they were talked about then. At that point in history, the Arminians, or the Remonstrants, they were in the Reformed Church, and they submitted 5 areas of disagreement. Here's the 5 ways that we do not align with the confessions that we're supposed to. And so the Synod of Dort convened. It was an international convention of Reformed pastors and leaders all over the world. And they came together and they met for several months, over 150 or 60 meetings, I remember. And they were trying to hash out biblically how to respond to these things. One of the things I didn't tell you was one of their rules was you can only use your Bible, which is one of the reasons I love this synod so much. And though there were 5 disagreements pitched by the remonstrants and hoping the Calvinists would respond, there was one issue that was submitted, and we talked about it in week 2, and it seemed like there wasn't any disagreement. And that had to do with man's depravity. The Arminians and the Calvinists, both the Remonstrants and the Counter-Remonstrants, both of them said man is dead in sin, man is unable to save himself, man needs grace, and they actually both denied free will. But, as I mentioned in week 2, our older brothers in the faith at the Synod of Dort, they knew there was more than met the eye here. They knew that a person's doctrine of the fall, a person's doctrine of sin, is revealed when you talk about conversion. And so when they set out to respond to those 5 points, you'll actually find them responding with 4, because they combined man's sin and conversion. And so this morning we turn our attention to the doctrine of conversion, or irresistible grace as it's sometimes called. But again, I want you to think even about that phrase, irresistible grace. You remember I told you it's only about 100 years old that we started using some of these terms. The tulip is not more than 100 years old. And so when we use some of these phrases, we immediately have to start explaining ourselves. Well, we don't mean this, we don't mean that. And irresistible grace might be the most common confusion among people when we talk about this. Because here's what you'll get. You'll get somebody like me who says, "Yeah, I believe in irresistible grace, but don't think that means God's grace can't be resisted." It's like, well, you kind of just said it's irresistible. Why would you call it irresistible grace if you think God's grace can be resisted? Well, historically, it has not been known as that. In fact, irresistible grace was a pejorative term by some of the Arminians or Remonstrants and the Jesuits trying to attack what the Calvinists were saying. The Calvinists did not come up with this term, irresistible grace. More so, what you'll read in church history is the Reformed people talking about what's called effectual calling. And that is how we'll address it this morning, God's effectual call. And so before we jump into that, by saying effectual call, I need to explain to you, we're talking about a different call than you may think in your head. In Scripture, there are two calls typically that we're talking about in this area of debate. Again, before we jump into this, you need to know the distinction between the general or universal call and the effectual call. See, in evangelism, when I use my mouth to talk to people, when you're at work and you're talking to people about truth, when you're having coffee or you're at a family dinner, whatever, when you're talking to people and trying to convince them to come to the Lord, that is what we call the general call, the universal call. As Christians, we go to everyone, regardless of nationality, gender, religious background, age, or anything else, and we preach the gospel, and not only preaching the gospel, but we tell them how to respond. You respond to this truth by repenting and believing, and we do that by offering a genuine promise to every single one of them, no matter who they are, that if you'll do that, you will be saved every single time. That is the general call to come to Christ. That's what we do. Again, it is a genuine promise, and we have to emphasize this because of some confusion. The promise is genuine because God is not a liar. That's why the promise is genuine. A promise is as genuine as the offer is, and God promises if anyone will come to Christ, they will be saved. So therefore, I can look at anyone in the world and give a genuine promise because God will always keep up his end if the conditions are met. That is why we offer this promise to everyone and we preach to everyone everywhere. That's the general call. That's us taking the truth and attacking man's ear with it. But that's as far as we can go. And you guys know this as well as I do. There are people in your life you wish you could go further. There are people in this room that I wish you could have the view of yourself that everyone else has. I wish you could see your profession of faith the way everyone else does. But you know as well as I do, there are people in your life that you just can't reach into their brain and make something click. You can't do that. And so your words hit their eardrum. But that's where what we talk about biblically, the effectual call comes in. Again, you won't read much about irresistible grace, not in Scripture, certainly, or much in church history. You'll read more about God's effective call. So I want to show you this distinction as biblical. Look at Romans 8 with me. That's where you are. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, notice the descriptions here, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So in verse 28, we get this amazing promise that God will work everything for good. But who does everything work out for good for? It's those who love God, which are those who are called. So in Romans 8, 28, all the called love God, all the love God are called. Keep looking at verse 29, you'll see what I mean. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in verse 28, to say you love God is to say you've been called, and to say you've been called is to say you love God. But that unique idea of calling here continues in verse 29 and 30. According to verse 29, answer this for me. How many of those foreknown get predestined? All of them. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Same group. So let me ask you again, how many of those predestined get called? All of them. Now let's take one more step further. How many of those called in Romans 8, 29 and 30 get justified? All of them. So if this were the general call, we'd be universalists. Everyone who hears the gospel gets justified. But that is not what happens in our evangelism. Most people you talk to won't become a Christian. And so in Romans 8, 28 through 30, we see there is this calling that's different than the general call. There's a calling in Romans 8, 29 and 30 that always results in justification. That is not the general call of evangelism. That's God's effectual call. And so this is what we want to talk about this morning. In order to understand the effectual call, you need to see that it's what happens when God takes the dead sinner and he does what they need most. He changes their heart that's been corrupted, and he causes them to be born again, as we'll see later in the sermon. It's what happens when someone not only hears us talk to them, but they actually perceive it as truth and they love it. This is what we're trying to get at with this message. This effectual call in Scripture, it's not only biblical, but we're going to understand it this morning by looking first at the actor. Look at the actor, number one. You're in Romans 8. We'll stick there for just a second. But having distinguished between the general call and the effective, we do the general call. That's what you do with your mouth on a day-to-day basis. The effective call is something God does. Again, as I made it clear, we do the general and God does the effectual. This makes perfect sense that we need God to do this because, number one, as a Christian, I've experienced how helpless I am to get inside of a person to change them. I can't do that. I'm powerless. There are people in my life I'd love to do that for, and I can't do it. But even as an unbeliever, we learned several weeks ago, we learned that man is dead in their sin, remaining hopeless and helpless. A dead person doesn't assist life coming to them. And so we see that God alone is the actor. Let me show you what I mean. You're in Romans 8. Look at verse 7. Go back to verse 7. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so notice the language. God says sinners don't submit to him, and he also says they can't submit to him. And this is why we need God to act on us, because without God, sinners remain hopeless and helpless. Again, this is not what the Arminians at Dort were trying to say. This is not what they were teaching. They said that somehow there's a cooperation between the dead man raising and God. They said somehow man plays a role in reviving himself. In their commitment to an unbiblical view of free will, they wanted to make sure that God did not do this act without the sinner's involvement, and we may even say permission. But again, how can a dead person play a role in coming to life? They're dead. They're not sick. They're not struggling. They are dead. And dead bodies don't need influencing. Dead bodies don't need assistance. They need somebody to give them life. And this is what God does. Turn over to Ephesians 2. You're in Romans. Go to your right to Ephesians 2, page 976 in your pew Bible. Hopefully you see that it's clear that man needs life. And that's exactly what God does. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. Fill in the blank for me when I stop. And you, so Paul's talking to Christians. He says, and you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the language. You were dead. God made you alive. Again, picture in your head. This is what Scripture wants you to do. Picture in your head an actual dead body. Again, if that thing rose up, how much involvement did they have in this? How much participation did they choose to have life here? Again, none. And that's why comparing our spiritual inability to a spiritual resurrection is so helpful. It's appropriate because it's something that happens to us. We were dead, Scripture says, but God made us alive. God did this, and he did this alone without our permission, will, or approval because we were dead. We were lifeless. We were helpless and hopeless, but God made us alive. And this same idea can be seen in so many of the illustrations Scripture uses to teach this same point. So it's not just a spiritual resurrection that Scripture speaks of, but it also speaks of Christians becoming a new creation. And when you hear that language, I'm a new creation, you ought to think back to the first creation. What role did creation play in coming into existence? It didn't. God spoke and there it was. God didn't consult the creation and say, what would you like to be? How big of an ocean would you like? What kind of stars would you like? He didn't consult creation. He spoke and it was. Again, creation was passive in its creation. And so calling our spiritual renewal a new creation ought to have the same effect in our thinking. But also Jesus in John 3 told Nicodemus, some of you will know this, say it for me, you must be what? Born again. Again, you ought to automatically go back to your first birth and think, okay, what role did I play in that one? Did I get this survey in the womb? It's like, okay, I want these parents. I certainly don't want to be born in Idaho. I'll take Hawaii. I don't want that dad. I'll take that one. I want this hair color. I want this height. And then, hey, guys, I'll let you know when I'm ready to come out. I mean, no. In your first birth, whether you know it or not, you were just along for the ride. You were completely passive. That is the way that these illustrations keep pointing our attention, that when God acts on you to give you life or to make you a new creation or to cause you to be born again, he's acting on you unilaterally. He is not doing it as a joint effort. And this is why in John 1:13, John wrote, Christians are, and he says, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Listen, you weren't born again because of your gene pool, because of your last name. You weren't born again because of the effort that you gave. You weren't born again because of the desires you had. John 1:13 makes it clear, you were born again because of God. So when it comes to the actor of this work, the actor is clearly God and God alone. But that gets us to the action. Number two, look at the action. And having seen that the effectual call is given when God alone does this, I want to ask, what is this action? Like, what is this work? It's one thing to say that God alone does this call, but I don't understand what the call is. Well, in short, God gives you spiritual life. He causes you to be resurrected. He makes you a new creation. He causes you to be born again. But again, we need to ask, what does that mean? It's one thing to use those biblical names and terms, but I've grown up hearing those, and I don't quite grasp what that is. So we need to start here. I want you to listen carefully to this, because when God raises dead sinners to life, God does more than remove hurdles that were in your way. He does more than make your salvation possible. He does more than give you helpful nudges. Again, the Arminians at Dort, they were trying to say that in this calling of God, he influences each sinner who hears the gospel enough to remove hurdles to keep them from being saved, but not enough influence to actually save them. So when you hear the gospel, the Arminians were saying, he'll remove the effects of the fall to cause you to think clearly, but it doesn't necessarily mean you'll become a Christian. So they kind of enter this, I'm calling it a limbo stage, where I'm not totally depraved, but I'm not a Christian, and at this point, I got to make a decision which way I'm going to go. And they would even agree most people walk away from that. But again, this is not what God does. Turn to Acts 16. Go back to your left. Acts 16. This is not the way that God describes his act of conversion in Scripture. When God calls his people with this effectual call, he does more than remove hurdles and make salvation possible. Page 925 in the Pew Bible, Acts 16. We'll read verse 13. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So here is Lydia hearing truth being proclaimed. Paul's teaching them. A normal flesh and blood human is talking to her, and while he's talking, God opens her mind to perceive and grasp what he's saying. And God didn't make her understanding possible. He didn't remove hurdles. He opened her mind to have her understand what Paul is saying. And this is exactly what God promised he would do in this thing that we're calling the new covenant for every single covenant member. You don't need to turn there, but write down Ezekiel 36. When we talk about being a Christian, we're talking about being members of what's called the new covenant. And the reason we have a new covenant is because this thing called the old covenant was not doing what we needed it to do. And so in Ezekiel 36, God is talking about how Israel is running his reputation through the mud. The nations that ought to fear him, the nations that ought to worship him, are ridiculing him and mocking him. And it's because God's people, his covenant people, are running his name through the mud. And he says, I'll have no more of it. And in verse 25, he says this. This is the new work he's going to do in his covenant people. Listen to verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. So God promised, the way I'm going to fix this problem is I'm going to do a work in my people. He says in verse 26 again, and I will remove your heart of flesh, and I will give you, your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God, addressing this problem of his covenant people ruining his reputation, the way he's going to fix it is by making a new covenant and having a new covenant people. And he says that I'm going to first remove your heart of stone, that heart that's lifeless and dead. I'm going to remove that. I'm going to give you a heart that works. And along with that heart that works, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And with the new heart and with my spirit, I'm going to make you be careful to obey me. Again, this is why we expect people that God works in to live differently. To have a new heart, to receive God's spirit, causes a difference in a person's life. To remove the heart of stone and to be given a heart that works is something that has effects in your life. And this is the work that God does every time we use that common phrase that we talk about, being born again. He's removed that person's heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh and given them his spirit. This is what's meant when we talk about people being raised to life spiritually. And this is what we mean when we say you're a new creation. God has done this heart work that changes your life. We're saying that God has acted on you and God alone has done this. And the action he performed was by removing your heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh, giving you his spirit. This is how God is going to make his new covenant people different than his old covenant people were in their life and actions. He changes them from the heart out. And so God, being the actor, does the action of making people new, giving new life, giving a new heart. That's what he does. But thirdly this morning, I want to look at what I'm also calling the aftermath. So God is the actor doing the action of making you new, but what's the aftermath of that? What's the result of that? When God does this in his chosen people, what does this accomplish in your life? Again, the change from the spiritual resurrection or being born again is one that is accomplished on the heart level. You heard Ezekiel 36. You'll get a new heart. When Lydia's mind was opened up, that's the same concept, if you will, of a heart. Her heart was opened up. Her mind was opened up. So I want you to think with me. Remember what we've said before about the Bible's use of the word heart. There is a way the Bible uses the word heart to talk about all of who you are in your being. What is the core of you? But the Bible also uses it in a specific way to talk about the way you think and the way you treasure and the way you will. The Bible uses the word heart to cover all of your inner being, but it also covers your thinking, treasuring, and willing. You could say mind, affections, and will. That's your heart. And so if God takes your corrupt heart, which means your mind and affections and your will was corrupt, if he removes that and gives you a new heart that works, you receiving a new heart means you receive a new mind and a new treasuring and a new willing. You receive those. Again, what exactly is it God does in your new birth? Follow what I'm saying. He removes that old heart, that old way of thinking, that old way of your affections, that old way of your obeying, and he gives you a new way to do it. As extensive as our depravity was, this new life is. If our depravity was total in its extent, every part of us corrupt by sin, this new life is also total in its extent, and every part of us is being renewed with this life. Again, this is what he does for everyone who's born again. And this is why it's appropriate to expect people who are born again to think and live differently, because they have a new heart that actually works. When someone is said to be dead in sin, one of the ways that we need to understand that is they are darkened in their understanding. We could say that they are blind, spiritually speaking. That's what we've said before. To quote from biblical doctrine, the essence of spiritual death is spiritual blindness. So when we say someone's dead in their sin, don't think they don't do anything. because right after that it says you walked in disobedience. Dead sinners do things. They just are lifeless in their spiritual life. They're dead. They are blind, as we're trying to say here. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, page 965. When we say that sinners are dead in their sins, we're saying they're blind, and this will help explain what I'm getting at with it. When you're made a new creation, when you receive a new heart, when you are made alive, you get new vision. That's, you're able to see things. And I don't mean like I see dead people, like that kind of thing. But you're able to perceive things now that you weren't before. And in 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, so think about it. You've got these preachers of the gospel, and most people are rejecting it because they just aren't getting it. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So Paul considers a kind of people here, a people called perishing people, and he says, for them, our gospel is veiled, but it's because they're perishing. That's why the gospel's veiled. Again, imagine presenting something to them, and there's just sheet just hanging over their face. Like, look, I'm describing this as best as I can, and they're saying, I just don't see it. You go, well, I know you don't see it, because there's this veil over your face. Look at verse 4, he continues. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So Paul, he equates those perishing with unbelievers. And not only do all of them have a veil, he talks about their mind being blind, which again is weird language. Usually you don't talk of your brain being blind. But understand, again, we're talking about spiritual perception. So the reason that the gospel is veiled is because their minds are blind, which means they don't get what you're saying. There's not a literal sheet over their face. They aren't physically blind, though they could be, I don't know. They're spiritually unable to see what you're talking about. And so as you preach the Christ who is glorious, and as his glory is shining in creation, they just don't see it. And it's because they're blind. And if they don't see that Christ is glorious, they certainly aren't going to give their life to him. Why would I give my life to someone who makes hard demands and someone who's not glorious? So what is it that they need? We find it in verse 5. Look at this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now again, there's a few illustrations getting mixed up here. It makes it a little tricky. But Paul is saying unbelievers, they don't see Christ as glorious. They don't see it. Why don't they see it? Because there's a veil over them. Their understanding is darkened. They are blind, spiritually speaking. And so because they're blind, they need light to shine in to their heart. Paul alludes to Genesis 1 here, and he says, just like God spoke light into existence in the dark where there was no light before, he will take that blind sinner and speak light into their hearts. Now, here's a difference. He's not creating this light in their heart. He's not speaking it as though it didn't exist. He's opening their eyes to the light that is existing. They were just blind to it. This is what he's doing in 2 Corinthians 4. Again, he calls this, notice verse 6, says, he has shown in our hearts to give, notice, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The reason sinners don't know God's glorious is because they're blind mentally, spiritually, morally. I just don't see what you're saying. And so when someone's born again, the light turns on. I see it now. That Christ that I never thought was worth my time or affections or treasuring, I now see it. This is what God's doing. This is what they need. This is what God shines into their blind hearts. He removes their blindness and he shows them that the glorious Christ, who has always been glorious, he shows them his glory, and now they're convinced. They see him as glorious. They don't just hear you talking about Christ as glorious. They get it. This is what it means to be alive. If spiritual death is spiritual blindness, then spiritual life is spiritual perception. That's what we mean when you've been born again. And so when God causes you to be born again, you go from not seeing Christ as glorious to seeing him as glorious and loving him. Now your thinking is according to Christ. Now your treasuring is according to Christ. Now your willing is according to Christ. This is what God did for Lydia when he opened her mind. You had Paul preaching. And he's talking about this stuff that she just remains close to. And all of a sudden, her mind's open, and Paul's words make sense. They are words of life now. Again, you need to understand, this concept is why some people do call grace irresistible. This is where it comes from. It's not because people can't reject God's grace or don't reject God's grace. Acts 7 makes it explicitly clear. Stephen says, you men are always refusing the Spirit or rejecting the Spirit. God's grace can be rejected. What we're talking about is when God does this work of an effectual call, when he awakens a dead sinner, when he opens your eyes, no one resists Christ. There's no way for your eyes to be working and you not see Christ as glorious. There's no way your brain works like it's supposed to and you don't think Christ is glorious. So everyone that receives this new perception, this new life, this resurrection, everyone is always drawn to Christ because we finally see him for who he is. That's what they mean, it's irresistible. It does not mean that people come to heaven kicking and screaming. Because a person who's drugged to Christ against their will is still dead in their sins. You're having to be drugged to what's best for you. You don't get it. Again, if you claim to know Christ and you don't see Christ as glorious, as worth all of your thoughts and treasures and willing, then Scripture makes it clear you are still blind and dead in your sins. Look back at 1 Corinthians 1. You're in 2 Corinthians. Go back to your left. 1 Corinthians 1. This is a distinction that has already been made in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 says, for Jews, notice the different kinds of people here. For Jews demand signs and Gentiles seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And what is that message? Notice, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But, here's a third group, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So notice, if you're a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, dead in your sins, and you hear about Christ, you think that is the greatest stumbling block ever. I cannot get over what you're saying about him. That is not our Messiah. And so they don't come to Christ. If you're a Gentile, dead in your sins, you hear about this Christ, and you think that is the greatest foolish pitch I've ever heard in my life. Why would you give your life to someone like that? This is the most foolish thing I've ever heard. And so they don't come to Christ. But then you have this other group called the called, and everyone who's called, they see Christ not as a stumbling block, not as foolish, but they see him as power and as wisdom. That's why as a Christian, I hear an unbeliever talk about Christ, and I think, who are you talking about? What do you mean he's not the greatest? What do you mean he's not worth your life? It's because they don't see it, and by God's grace, believers do. So because the light has turned on, if you will, the life has come to their dead bodies, they now rightly see Christ for who he is, power and wisdom, and they willingly turn from the filth they once gloried in, repentance, and they willingly turn to the Christ they once rejected, faith. This is what happens every single time somebody is born again. Now there is one aspect of this I want to make clear, and it's going to take a little bit of work for us, but go to 1 John, 1 John 2. I did not write down the page number, but if you hit Revelation, hang a left. Or you can go to the table of contents. Which, just to let you know a secret, more people need that page than are willing to turn there. So when you turn there, someone will probably peek over your shoulder and look. You can use any method to get there. 1 John 2. I want you to follow what John says. I'm going to ask you some questions about the text, and I do want you to answer with me. I will try to make the questions as easy as possible. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So notice, has been born of him is past tense. It is a new birth that has taken place, and it produces a present tense practice of righteousness. And I want to make this as clear as I can. I want to ask you, are people born again because they practice righteousness? No, you practice righteousness because you're born again. You are slowly falling into my trap. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So repentance marks the life of those born again, but let me ask you again, is it true that someone is born again when they commit to stop sinning? No. You start fighting sin and you cease the practice of sin because you're born again. You don't tell an unbeliever, look, when you get serious about your sin, then God will cause you to be born again. When you say, okay, that's it, I'm going to stop sinning so God calls me to be born again, that is backwards, completely backwards. Turn to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Notice, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Here we are again. He says, for all who have been, past tense, born again, you can expect this thing. The thing you can expect is that they love other Christians. So let me ask you a question. Are people born again because they love Christians? No, you love Christians because you're born again. Get the order correct. One final setup, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. We're noticing fruit of being born again, not causes of it. Chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God, notice what's true of everyone born of God, overcomes the world. So again, does God wait till you're dead and you were an overcomer? And he says, hey, I saw that you were an overcomer. I want to congratulate you and now I'll cause you to be born again. Is that how it happens? No. A fruit of having been born again, past tense, is that you are currently an overcomer. And what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. Now, why is it that I've been pounding away at this? It's because there is one aspect of this irresistible call, this effectual call. There's one aspect of being born again that confuses a whole lot of people. And I understand why, but the Bible is clear on the issue. Look at 1 John 5:1. You're especially going to see this if you're using the ESV. If you're not using an ESV, if you're using NASB, I would encourage you to pick up the Pew Bible. The relationship here is the same as every other verse we've been reading. And you know as well as I do, people aren't born again because they quit sinning. They aren't born again because they start doing righteousness. They aren't born again because they love other Christians. They aren't born again because they overcome the world. They do those things because they were born again. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This verse makes it explicit that another fruit of being born again is faith. Faith is caused by being born again. Being born again is not caused by faith. This helps clarify two massively confusing things for people. Number one, it clarifies that there is a distinction between being born again and believing. There's a distinction. Now, it's not that they're unrelated. There's a distinction. But if I were to ask the average churchgoer, even in here, if I said, hey, how can I be born again? Most people would say, by believing in Jesus. What does 1 John 5:1 say? No, you believe in Jesus by being born again. So it helps us see there is a distinction, but there's also a second clarification. Not only are regeneration and faith different, but we also see there's a logical order. So to be born again is not the same to believe. And we see that there's an order where regeneration gives way to faith. It produces and precedes faith. Again, this is a logical order, not necessarily a temporal order. The difference would be this. You don't have a bunch of people running around who are born again and not believers. There's no such thing as an unbelieving born again person. So we're saying with 1 John 5:1 that regeneration causes faith, but we're also saying everyone born again believes. This is what 1 John 5:1 is helping us see. Again, one causes the other. They're always together. So again, if you see someone believing, that's proof they have been born again. If you see someone who is born again, the proof is in the fact that they are currently believing. Again, this makes sense. If I've been born again, I get who Christ is now. I get it. Look, he's the Messiah. He's not just the Messiah. He's my Messiah. I know that my hope is in him. He is my righteousness. He is where my forgiveness comes from. He is my sacrifice for the Father. He is my Lord. They get it. And so they turn from the filth they once loved and turn to the Christ that they now see as glorious. And he is their life now. This is how repentance and faith are gifted to us. Now, I thought about a different way to illustrate it, but when I read this in Kevin DeYoung's book, I just want to read it to you, because this is by far the most helpful illustration I've ever heard talking about how repentance and faith and life and all of this are gifts. So in Kevin DeYoung's book, he says this: imagine two different scenarios with two different gifts. In scenario one, your father comes home from work on your 16th birthday and announces he has a surprise for you. He takes you to the local car dealership and he points to a brand new sporty convertible and he tells you the car is yours if you want it. He's paid for it and he's signed all the papers. All you have to do is grab the keys, hop in the car, drive away in your shiny new vehicle. That's quite a gift. A pricey convertible for free if you decide you want it. Here's another scenario. You are lying unconscious in a hospital bed. You don't know where you are or who you are or what's going on. You should be dead. In fact, the doctor pronounced you dead a minute ago, but now your heart's beating. The hospital staff had pumped blood into your veins when you had bled out from a massive laceration on your leg. That also is quite a gift. Someone else's blood for free put into you when you had no ability to ask for it, resist it, or receive it. So think. Think about the nature of the gifts. Both are freely given, both are undeserved, but one gift is presented to you for exception, while the other gift is a new quality infused within you. The gift, as represented in these scenarios, is not salvation per se, but faith. Is saving faith a gift that we can accept or deny? Or is it a new principle worked in us by God's sovereign and unfailing effectual will? Obviously, the latter. When God causes someone who's blind to see, someone who's dead to live, the reason faith is gifted to them, not just to them externally, but in them, is that new life always means they will love the Christ they now see. And so when I say my faith is a gift, what I mean is the things I'm trusting, the things I'm seeing and knowing, I'm doing that because God calls me to be born again. The work of conversion is not a gift presented to sinners in an external way, waiting on them to receive it. Instead, it's a gift that God performs in dead sinners, and it necessarily leads to new life for that now raised or resurrected sinner. And so, no one is like a robot because of the fall, and no one is a robot because of regeneration or being born again. Again, in the fall, you're not a robot because you didn't lose your will, you didn't lose your heart, you didn't lose your thinking or affections, you didn't lose those, they became corrupt. And so you willingly thought corruptly, and you willingly treasured corruptly, and you willingly willed corruptly. But when your new heart comes, now you have a new heart that works, and you've got God's Spirit, you've got God's Word and God's people, you've got all these things to now help you think correctly, and you're willingly treasuring correctly, and you're willingly choosing correctly. So again, at no point is someone a robot. God secured your response, your willing response, by gifting life to you and in you. So again, no one has ever or will ever go to heaven kicking and screaming because no one who has working eyes hesitates to run to Christ. If you hesitate to come to Christ, it's because you're still dead and blind. Because it's impossible to look at the objectively glorious Christ and go, I don't see it. Unless you're blind. And so in order for grace to remain amazing, you need to make sure that you're clear on the actor, God, and God alone, the action being made new, and the aftermath, new spiritual sight and life that loves Christ. But I also want to talk about the agency. The agency. In other words, the means. How does God do this? We know from Scripture God does this. We know He alone does this. But how does He accomplish it? Do we just sit on the pew and just pray for people down the aisle from us? Or do we just think about our brother from time to time and say, you know, Lord, I hope you do something in his life, and then we just don't do anything? What is the prescribed means of accomplishing this by God? God has made it clear that He does intend to use a means to do it. And you've heard this time and time again, I know, from this church. It is that general external call that we started off talking about. That is the vehicle or means that God uses to reach the lost sheep that He's looking for. And at His own timing and in His own way, He uses that external call that we give to work in their hearts, just like he did with Paul and Lydia. You see, many people get confused at this point. But again, there's no need for it. People wrongly assume that because God chose people before the foundation of the world, then they must be born saved or something. That is not what Scripture says. Everyone in Adam, so every human ever besides Christ, every one of them is born dead in sin by nature, children of wrath. Whether you're reprobate or elect, you have the same exact start. But let me ask this, will all the elect be saved? Yes, they will, of course. But God's election of those sinners is his promise to save them. It's not the end. It's the guarantee that it'll happen. It's not it actually happening. Therefore, it's not biblical to act like the elect are born saved. They're not. God elects sinners and reprobates sinners, and each one of them are born as sinners. And so even if you are elect, you're born needing to be saved. And God's choice of you is his promise to accomplish that in your life. Elect and reprobate, again, they're born alike in Adam, darkened in their minds, corrupt in their hearts. But at some point in the life of the elect, God will get his truth to their ears by a normal means, and he'll use that truth to get to their heart and cause them to be born again. And so it's by using our mouths to speak to sinners and their ears that God reaches into their hearts and performs the work that he alone does. One guy phrased it this way. He said, it's like a light bulb. Yes, we hook up wires, but without electricity, that does nothing. Light bulbs need wires, but they need more than wires. So similarly, people aren't born again without God's truth coming to them and the universal call, but they need more than that. Your lost family and friends need more than you talking to them, but they don't need less. They need you to talk to them, and then through that means God, by his grace and his timing, may use that to cause them to be born again. And so it's through the general call that we give, or a lot of times we just call it witnessing, or sometimes you call it discipling, sometimes you call it, I'm just chatting. I don't know what you refer to it as, but when you're using your mouth or whatever means to get truth out, that is the vehicle God uses to cause people to be born again. Just write these three passages down. We won't go for time's sake. But just write these three down. James 1:18. James 1:18 says, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth. And that word for brought us forth is a reference to being born again. So of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23-25 says, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter makes it clear, you've been born again by God's doing, and he did that through the word we preached to you. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And again, remember Lydia. When did God open her mind? It was through Paul preaching to the women there, but especially to Lydia. It was while hearing them. It was the truth that got to them. It was while they were preaching, or while the truth was in their brain, thinking about it or hearing it, that God used it to cause them to be born again. You never know when God's going to do this. And so often people see Reformed theology or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it, and they act like it deters evangelism. There is nothing that makes me more prone to evangelize than this truth. This is a great motivator. To go with the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation, Romans 1:16, and to go trusting that God will use this to accomplish his purposes. My job is to get the word out. His job is to change hearts. And when we see this accomplished, we are filled with joy at their salvation. And we're filled with wonder that God worked this miracle in them through the foolish means of preaching. Listen, some of you have very thankfully told me how helpful a Bible study may be or a sermon may be or whatever. And I really am thankful for that. But think about what happened. This lunatic from Georgia comes to McPherson, Kansas, starts talking in very normal human words with a little different accent, and God changes your life. He causes you to start seeing things you didn't see before. Like, that's not me. Like, I'm very replaceable. The means are replaceable. What's not replaceable is you need God to use this means. You need God to work in you. And so every single Lord's Day we gather, you ought to be freshly amazed and reminded at how many miracles God has done in our church. For those of you who are Christians, it is a miracle that you are a Christian. I don't mean a miracle as though it was really hard, like the odds were against them. Like it's a miracle we won the game. No, it's not. Unless you like teleported to the end zone, it wasn't a miracle, okay? You just beat the odds. I mean a real miracle. Like this is impossible with man. And I know this sounds kind of silly, but I'm being dead serious, and I'm intending this to call out certain people. But when I think of Dave Cahoon loving Christ, I really can't believe it. When I think of Anthony Living Good loving Christ, or Josh Tittle, or Vera, or Cheryl, or Courtney Potter, especially Jerry, like when I think of these people loving Christ, I go, how in the world? And it's not because I know them, it's because I know the truth about them. You were dead. You used to hate God, and now you love God. You used to hate God, and you're helping lead singing for God. They used to hate God, and now you wake up early to read the Bible. Like, these are miracles, and I'm not joking. I'm not using the word miracle loosely here, like TBN or something. This is a legitimate, real miracle. You were dead in your sins, and God made you alive. You were blind, and now you see Christ as glorious. This is, again, why grace is so amazing. And God still loves to do this miracle in the lives of his people and in the lives of those who are lost. And so we go. We proclaim the good news that God has sent his son into the world to save sinners. And we make genuine appeals because our God never lies. And we promise them, if you take the truth of the gospel and you respond with repentance and faith, if you do that, every single person who does will be saved. You will find the perfect provision for your salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And again, we do this knowing they need more than us. Your friends and family members, your coworkers, they need you to talk to them, but they need more than you to talk to them. They need God to use those words, that truth, and they need the resurrection words, if you will, that went to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forward. They need the words that spoke things into existence that did not exist before. And they need the creating voice of God, the resurrecting voice of God. They need God to speak and give them life and help them to do what he calls them to do. And so for the first time ever, these dead sinners wake up and this glorious Christ is treasured as glorious. And they see Christ as glorious and they follow him with their whole heart. That is the true sign of life. Again, what a helpful encouragement this is. I have this too. I know some of you do. You've got family and friends that you are just ready to give up on. It's like, you don't understand. I've had the conversation 1,000 times. They just aren't getting it. And I know. And neither did you until you did. I was 18 years old. I did not understand these things. I'd heard it, I'm sure, being in the South. I mean, you can't swing a cat without hitting 18 churches. Like, we swing cats. Anyway, I had heard it time and time again. I'd seen things. I'd read things. I'd been around Christians. And I didn't get it. And somebody could have said, you know what? We've tried. He's just not getting it. But again, God in his own timing calls dead man to rise. He calls old creation to become new. He calls the blind to see. And so you've got to remember at some point you didn't get it either until you did. And so you go and you preach and you say with Isaiah to come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat. And you say with Jesus the encouraging words from Matthew, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we go with that kind of a message to people, promising them, if you turn to Christ, you will find him to be the perfect Savior that you need. So come now. That's what we go with. Let's pray.